And this morning in your Bibles, I'd like for you to locate the book of Acts and then find chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one from the chair in front of you, because this is the one passage that we will read together a little bit later. And if you have that marked, then you'll be ready to go when we jump in. I am really excited this morning because I have some breaking news to share with you today about a discovery that was literally just a few weeks ago. So this is brand new news. And due to a scientific breakthrough in satellite technology, scientists, if you can believe it or not, scientists have rediscovered that although the Earth is round, it actually is flat. Even though it's round, we've known that, it actually is flat. I tell you, it's true. Let me show you the pictures. Here's a shot of how we often view the Earth from space. But due to this new satellite imagery, we learned that while the Earth is indeed round, that it's also relatively flat. Go ahead and take a look. See, we never knew until they came up with this new technology to show. There's a little bit of a curvature there, but it's not as, you know, round as we maybe thought before. You're not buying that, are you? I do hope you know that I am just joking this morning. That's not true at all. But as wrong and crazy as that might sound, given what we know today, when we look back in history, there was a time that if you told someone that the world wasn't flat, they would have started to look at you as maybe a little bit on the crazy side. And that's because the world being round, that went against all of their preconceived ideas up to that point. And I share that with you this morning simply to say that we're going to look at a topic from a perspective that could mess with some of your preconceived ideas. And so it may challenge just a little bit of your thinking. That's okay. We're in a summer sermon series called You Ask For It. And a couple of months ago, we started asking you to provide us with some topics that you would like to hear some sermons on. And so this series is a result of some prayerful consideration of the topics that you requested, and then selecting those that seem to be appropriate to address in the time that we had allotted. I do want to mention that next Sunday, we're going to be talking about, is there a challenge or a conflict between the Bible and science? And so you want to be here for that. And then the next week, we're going to talk about heaven. You want to be there for that as well. Well, it was no surprise to me that there were several questions that came in concerning the role and the practice of baptism and what that has in our faith walk. And I would just say perhaps no command of Christ has attracted as much controversy, division, or even mistrust as this one topic. And I'm not naive enough to think that I'll be able to preach one sermon that will once and for all settle all the baptism controversy, because, you know, after 2,000 years of varying tradition and understanding, that would probably be impossible. My hope today is just to be able to motivate you to come to your own conclusions based on what you discover in God's Word about this very important spiritual practice. Now, if I am a little bit leery at all about addressing this topic today, it's because I know for certain that Satan would love to try to turn it into a debate instead of a decision, and he's going to work to accomplish that. But anyone who would begin to do a study of the New Testament is almost going to immediately find themselves confronted with the topic of baptism. That's because it's included in several events surrounding the beginning of Christ's ministry, as well as the very introduction of the early church. So, for example, the very first public recognition of Christ's appearance on this earth was at one of John's baptism sites. And then we find that the launch of Jesus' public ministry actually began at his own baptism. Also, the very first sermon that was given on behalf of Christ when the church began, it literally resulted in a mass baptism service with at least 3,000 participants. Now, as we examine these and many other places in the Bible where baptism is mentioned, I hope that what we can begin to recognize is that baptism was designed by God to meet our need for a meaningful expression of our faith. God designed baptism because he knew we needed a meaningful way to give expression to our faith in him. Now, there are several things, if you've been around the church at all, that you know the Bible associates with salvation. And when we talk about salvation, it's one of those churchy words that literally just refers to the fact that our sinful condition was covered by Christ's death on the cross so that we have the promise of spending eternal life with him. That's what salvation is all about. But some of the things that the Bible says need to be present in order to have the assurance of salvation, of course, are faith and belief, repentance, confession, baptism, and then faithfulness to Christ. Now, what has always interested me is that there's almost no discussion or disagreement concerning a few of those things, like the need for faith or the need for repentance or even confession. But when it comes to the issue of baptism, there are almost as many different perceptions about it as there are different flavors of churches in this country today. Now, being that we are a non-denominational church, we have people from all different kinds of church backgrounds. I would imagine, just sitting here this morning, we have folks who grew up Catholic. Any people who grew up Catholic here? All right, several of you. Presbyterians, any Presbyterians? Some Lutherans, some Missionary Alliance, some Baptists, some Methodists. Did I miss anybody? I probably missed a few. There could be a few more. So big background here. Well, regardless of what brand of faith you grew up in, it's important to be able to recognize that God, again, designed baptism to meet our need for a meaningful expression of our faith in Christ and what he's done on our behalf. Now, most of the time, when the topic of baptism comes up, the questions around it will center on, well, why do we need to be baptized, and who gets to be baptized, and how do we get baptized, and when do we get baptized? And I'm gonna try to do the impossible this morning, because I'm gonna seek to answer all of those questions in a single statement. Now, it's not a short statement, but it is at least just one statement. And here's the statement that I would make. If I were to try to sum that up, baptism is an expression of faith in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ that must be preceded by faith and repentance and is fulfilled by complete immersion in water as soon as possible after someone comes to faith in Christ. Now, I hope by the end of the message that you'll recognize, again, how Scripture points to that very thing. But as soon as I make that statement, I know that I'm going to raise all sorts of issues with some of you folks here this morning. Because some of you are going to say, are you saying that me being sprinkled as an infant doesn't qualify as baptism? Or, you know, I've committed to my life to Christ a long time ago, but I've never been immersed. Does that mean I've been wrong all of this time? Or are you telling me that the spiritual leaders that I've trusted, you know, such as my parents or a faithful pastor, that they weren't teaching me the Bible correctly? Is that what you're saying? Wow, those are all very serious questions that dig deep into our spiritual security. But one of the things that I would hope would help us clear up some of the confusion about baptism would be to be able to understand the difference between translation and transliteration. Translation and transliteration. Now, we know translation is when you take a word in one language and then you identify a word that is most similar to that in meaning in another language. And so when I was in school, we took Spanish, and I learned that dog in Spanish was perro. And so if you were to translate dog into Spanish, you'd say perro. Well, that's different from transliteration. And let me share with you, the Greek word for baptism, and of course the New Testament was written in Greek, is a word that we would pronounce as baptizo. Now, when baptizo is literally translated, the word means to dip or to immerse or to plunge. That's the translation of the word. But the reason, and I don't know why, only the original translators of the Bible truly know, when they got to that word and they were translating the Bible, instead of translating it, they decided to transliterate the word from Greek to English. And that's why it's pretty easy to recognize. You read the word baptize, it sounds a lot like baptizo, because they just took the Greek word and made it English. And when that happened, it really made it possible to make baptism whatever we wanted it to be. So it could become sprinkling or pouring, which I'll say is far more convenient than total immersion and can easily be done then to infants. Now, I would imagine that some of you here this morning were maybe sprinkled at birth. My mother-in-law grew up in the Lutheran church. And so naturally, she had Diane sprinkled at birth. But years later, when Diane made her own decision to follow Christ, she was immersed. And let me just say that every instance that we can find in the Bible, when a person was baptized, they made the choice themselves, which is likely why there's no place where we can find in the Bible where there's an example of an infant baptism, never in the scripture. And so someone's going to ask then if I say that, well, what about my mother who goes to another church or my relative who passed away and they were only sprinkled? They never heard this message. They weren't taught anything about like this about baptism. What about them? That's a great question. And let me try to explain it this way. Imagine that your family owned a sandwich shop and your dad started it and it has a great reputation in the community. But he turns 65 and decides to retire and turns the business over to you. Well, you decide you're going to spruce it up a little bit. So you paint the place and you make a few changes to kind of bring it up to date. You happen to notice on the counter the scales that your dad used to weigh the meat. And you think to yourself, I wonder how long it's been since those scales have been calibrated. And so you decide to have it done. And lo and behold, you discover that the scales were off about an ounce. In other words, when your dad thought he was selling someone a pound of meat, instead of giving him 16 ounces, he was actually only giving him 15 ounces. Now, was your dad, was he being dishonest? Not at all. He was simply unaware. He didn't know that it was happening. But now that you are aware, if you didn't make any adjustment with the knowledge and understanding that you have, would you be dishonest if you kept using it? Yes, you would. See, my point is this. Please don't make this sermon about your godly grandmother who passed away, you know, 10 years ago, or the person in Uganda that's never heard the gospel, or the individual belongs to another faith tradition that never teaches on baptism. Today, you have an opportunity to personalize this and to do Bible things in Bible ways. And the reason I'd want to lead you there is because I believe the Bible reveals the following insights concerning baptism that all of us can be able to see, I think, very clearly. The first insight with this, it was clearly the command of Christ. Baptism was clearly the command of Christ. The first reference to Christian baptism is found in Matthew 28, where Jesus is giving his apostles his final instructions before he returns back to the Father. It wasn't a very long speech. In fact, it's accumulated in just a few short verses. And in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, here's what he said to them. He says, therefore, you guys need to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Now, we don't have time to really get into that in depth, but the key instruction there, if you look at it, is to make disciples. And then he says there's three actions to be included in the process. And those three actions are going, you got to go, and then baptizing, and then teaching. Now think about this for a moment. It should get our attention that among all of the things that Jesus could have included, baptism is mentioned at all. That should kind of make us take notice. So first of all, Jesus commanded it as a significant part of making disciples. The Bible then also reveals that it was then instructed by the apostles. Jesus commanded it, so the apostles instructed it. Now, the pivotal timeline in God's history was one of those moments was when the church, early church, started. And fortunately, we have been provided a brief history of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. So we get to see how it started and how it was carried through. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to go ahead and open up there to Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole thing. That's why I'd encourage you sometime today, you go home and read the chapter for yourself. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to read a lot more. But we're going to jump in when Peter gets down to the conclusion of his message. In verse 36, you can tell he's wrapping it up. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to their heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? How do we respond? Well, where do we go? And Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Then those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, let me just say, there's been a lot of confusion and question about this passage of Scripture, and I don't think anyone helps kind of clear up some of that thinking better than the author and pastor, Francis Chan. And so I'm going to let him give you a little bit of teaching here and provide some further explanation.
The last time I spoke, and I spoke on the Holy Spirit, and it's been so good. I've had so many positive responses about this series on the Holy Spirit. But the last time I spoke, I got a lot of confusion coming back. A lot of people were confused after my last message over one issue. When I preached on Acts 2:38, where the passage says, repent and be baptized, and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've had all sorts of emails and phone calls and letters asking, okay, well, it sounded like you were saying I have to repent and then be baptized and then receive the Holy Spirit. And then other people were asking, well, can I be a Christian without being baptized? Others were saying, can I be a Christian without repenting? Can I be a Christian without the Holy Spirit? And when does the Holy Spirit actually come in? If I just repent, and do I get the Holy Spirit right then without being baptized? And all these questions came in, and I want to answer them all with a question back at you. Why do you ask? Because they didn't ask. They asked one question. When they heard the message, when they heard the gospel message, when they heard that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that he paid the penalty for their sins, heard that he was buried and he rose from the grave, they asked a different question. They asked, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? Peter's response was, well, you need to repent, be baptized, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? They didn't ask any questions after that. What they did was they repented, got baptized, and were filled with the Holy Spirit. I know, it's a crazy response, isn't it? They just did it. But we would rather ask a bunch of questions, and we would rather philosophize and speculate and go, well, yeah, but technically, can't you really, I mean, did they really have to get baptized? I mean, and when did the Holy Spirit come in? Was it when they got under the water? Was that when he came in, or when they come out? Or was he already in them, or did it take the Holy Spirit to get them to repent anyways in the first place? Or what if they were on their way down and they trip? You know, what about this? What about that? You guys, they just did it. I don't understand the questions. I don't understand where the questions are coming from, because my seven-year-old was in service, and she understood. My seven-year-old was in service that Saturday night, comes home crying and says, Dad, I want to be baptized. I want the Holy Spirit in me. I want to follow Jesus. And I go, great, baby. That's great. So you know what you need to do? Come back tomorrow morning and get baptized. And so she did. And she's up here crying and asking Jesus, you know, asking for the Holy Spirit to come into her life to help her live the way that she wants. My seven-year-old got it. She didn't come home and say, well, okay, Dad, explain this to me. It's crazy, but she just obeyed. It was like those believers back then that didn't sit around as a bunch of theological scholars. They just heard, repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Great, let's do it. They didn't care when the Spirit came in, at what second, what moment, what came first. They just did it. And what's crazy to me is that we have gotten so off track in America and the way we talk about the Bible, that nowadays people say you can be a Christian without repenting, being baptized, or having the Holy Spirit. I mean, how many gospel presentations do you hear where people say, well, just walk down an aisle, pray a prayer, receive Jesus. Okay, where do you see that in the Bible, though? I mean, I did it as a kid because that's what I was told, and I was in the system, and I felt just absolutely fine with it until I started reading the scriptures. And that never sat well with me. Where does it talk about this prayer for receiving? I see repentance. I see baptism. I see the Holy Spirit. But what? Where are we getting this? And the longer I'm a believer, the more I'm going, wait, am I going crazy here? Or are we missing the obvious? Repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was simultaneous to them. You know, when Paul wrote to the...
Well, since it was a command of Christ, it was instructed by the apostles, the third thing we need to recognize with no surprise, that it became actually the practice of the early church. Now, since the book of Acts is a brief history of some of the events of the early church, what's noticeable is as you read through the book of Acts and you read about the conversion accounts, you'll find in almost every one the inclusion of baptism. In fact, on the back of your sermon notes, there's a little chart that I've placed there that gives you passages of scripture where it identifies people coming to faith in Christ and it talks about what's included. Now, repentance in a couple, you notice faith in almost all except the Matthew passage we read, and then baptism on the other side. And the two that it's not, we don't know that it wasn't included, it just wasn't mentioned there specifically, but it clearly became the practice of the early church. And what we see is that almost immediately upon someone coming to faith in Christ, people were baptized. And when you read those stories, it happened even if they were in the middle of a cross-country chariot ride or if it was in the middle of the night. And so just so you know, we baptize people here any day of the week. It doesn't just have to be on Sunday. When a person's ready, we're ready too. But the final thing I want to mention this morning about baptism that we know from Scripture is that it also carries spiritual significance. There's a lot of people who want to just say, hey, it's just something you walk through, you just need to do, it's an outward sign of an inward grace. But the Bible says it carries spiritual significance. But I want to say it carries spiritual significance only when it's done in conjunction with belief. And that's why we don't baptize, or more correctly, why we don't sprinkle infants. They can't believe first. That's also why if baptism isn't done as an expression of your faith, its significance really just could be reduced to nothing more than simply getting wet. But when we combine with faith, baptism, it carries real spiritual significance. Let me show you in Romans chapter 6. Notice what it says. Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too could live a new life. It represents us leaving an old behind and starting new. Or we can go on to Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. It says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You know, the reason it's so important that we're clothed with Christ is because when God looks at us, if he sees our unrighteousness, we're in trouble. If he sees Christ's righteousness, then we're good. And then in Colossians chapter 2, it says, having been buried with him through baptism, in which you also raised with him through your faith. Again, you got to combine it with faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, notice the spiritual significance. But I want to make you aware today, the Bible even goes so far as to say baptism even saves you. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the water of Noah's flood, but it says then in baptism, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, there's no power inherent in baptism itself. Its power lies in your faith in the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, having said all of that, I will never forget an experience I had a number of years ago back at another church. And we know it was a number of years ago because it was back in the day when I was able to stand at the back of church after service and shake everybody's hand as they left. Whether they wanted to or not, they got to shake my hand as they left. And so it would take a long time. We don't do that anymore because we don't have time. But one Sunday morning, we had a couple of girls that were baptized in the service. And when this guy left, he stopped me and he said, Brian, I think I might be in the wrong church. And I said, well, why do you think you're in the wrong church? He says, well, some of the things you said about baptism, I don't know if those are true. And I looked at him honestly and I said, you know what? It does not matter at all what I say about baptism. because I'm not the one who gets to decide. What matters is what God in his word has said about baptism. And so I said, I just want to challenge you. If you'd be willing, this week, I'll give you a concordance list where all the references to baptism can be found in the scripture, and you go study them for yourselves. On the back of your sermon notes this morning is another list of those scriptures, the same ones, everywhere baptism or a form of it occurs. And I told him, you go study that. It was interesting because he took it seriously. On Tuesday of that week, he called me and said, Brian, would you baptize my wife and I? Because I think that the Bible's clear that that's something God wants me to do. Now, the challenge that we have is always somebody's going to ask, at what point is a person saved in God's eyes? At what point? Well, let me see if I can answer that by asking another question, kind of like Francis did. 33 years ago, Diane and I said I do in a wedding ceremony, but at what point were we married in God's eyes? Now, both of those really are kind of tough questions. I mean, was I married when we got the marriage license? Or was it when I said I do in the wedding ceremony? Or was it when the preacher said, I now pronounce you husband and wife? Or was it when we exchanged the rings or when we kissed? That was absolutely the best part of the ceremony. Or was it when we were introduced for the very first time as a married couple? Was it when we finally signed the marriage license or when the preacher added his signature to the marriage license? At what point were we married in God's eyes? And you know what I have to answer that is? I'm not really certain. But here's what I can tell you. Because I was committing myself to Diane for the rest of my life, I knew that every one of those things were important. And so that I did everything that was expected in order to become Diane's husband, because I wanted her to know that I was totally committed to her. I was sold out for her. And you know, if I'm totally committed to her, I'm not going to be looking for loopholes or cutting corners. There's no hesitation. And so if there would be a hesitation in your life today about baptism, I would want to say that the right question isn't to ask this morning, do I have to be baptized? I mean, do I have to? That's not the right question. Now, always, you know, somebody's going to ask, well, can someone, you know, Brian, can they go to heaven without being baptized? And my answer has to be, that's not my call. That is completely God's call. But my responsibility is to make sure that I've done what God has instructed me to do. See, I think it's really sometimes a question of obedience and lordship. The Christian life should not be an attempt to do as little as possible so that we can just get by. When it comes to the things that God has instructed us to do, being a follower of Christ isn't kind of a pick and choose proposition. That's why a better question to ask would be, What is God asking me to do? What does God ask me to do? And when it comes to baptism, just let me clear up this morning. We don't want to overemphasize this teaching, but we also want to make sure we don't minimize it. We just want to recognize it and give it the proper place that it was emphasized in Scripture. And so my hope today would be that instead of becoming a burden, baptism could become a benchmark in your life. A benchmark in your life where you say, you know what, Christ, I'm all in, because you were all in. And it gives us a great opportunity to show how we were all in. You know, I found that most people balk at baptism for really one of three reasons. The first reason is that they've never understood for themselves what the Bible has to say about baptism. And so if that's you, you take those verses and you study it for yourself. Another reason I found is that people are afraid to ruffle some feathers within the family if they don't follow tradition. And our tradition was that we're sprinkled as infants. The third reason is that deep down, people aren't quite ready to make Jesus the Lord of their lives. They don't really want to give up control and completely surrender. And so they'll say, well, you know, what's the big deal about baptism? Do I really have to do it? And so I want to ask this morning, if you've never been immersed or baptized into Christ, what would keep you from doing it today? Because we can do it today. At the end of the first service, the man that we saw earlier in the service, he came forward and he said, you know what? I know I need to make this step of faith in my commitment to Christ today. And some of you are going to say, well, yeah, but I didn't bring anything with me. I don't bring any towels. I don't have a swimsuit with me. Guess what? We have towels. We have shorts and t-shirts and baptismal gowns. And what if you say, well, yeah, but I want my family to be here to be able to see it. Lisa brought her phone and she'll videotape it for you and make sure you have that so you can show it to your family, proof that it actually happened if you want them to be a part of the moment. I would just say, if this has not been part of your faith walk, today would be a great day to make that happen. Now, let me say, if you still want some time to think about it, look about it a little bit more. Tonight, we're going to do the membership class. And then at 7 o'clock, we'll have the church open. If anybody wants to come back at 7 o'clock, they can do it then. But today would be a great day for you if you've never made that step of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the love and grace that you offer us in Jesus. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we must put our faith and trust in Jesus and all that he did when he died on the cross, when he was buried, and when he rose again. And we thank you for this incredible gift of baptism that allows us to express and demonstrate our faith in his death and burial and resurrection ourselves. And I'd pray if anybody today here needs to take that step of faith, that Father, you would move in their heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.